Pass it my torch instead.
Yeah. They're for the taking.
We do try to be diligent in sending you a reminder card in case you forget. But we'll pass the good sign-up sheet around. I'll start it in this section, just let it serpentine back through, and then at the end I'll pick it up and send it through this other section here. Pretty simple. Thanks very much.
Yeah, there are some oranges in the back. Someone's donated for you to take. You would like those. Just a brief mention that next week we'll be blessed to have Azad and Leslie Marshall in our class. He's going to give a brief talk in the main service, but then Ed Woodhull is going to bring him here. I think Leslie will be with him as well. And that's a great chance to really hear from two people that have amazing faith. So Lambert's going to postpone teaching next week just for a week. So Azad and Leslie will be here next week. Don't miss it. They are just terrific folks, and to be able to find out more about what's going on in Pakistan. And as Scott exhorted us this morning, to really lament that they're persecuted, much more so than we are. So that's next week. And before Lambert comes up, anybody in the class for the first time, we just want to find out your name and say hello. Okay, nobody brave enough this morning. If you're just being shy, that's good as well. Lambert, thanks for waiting. Sorry for the late start.
Morning, guys.
Morning.
How many of you read the first seven chapters of Leviticus? No, that's not good enough. It's not as bad as you think. It's about an hour. Rather than doing all seven chapters today, I think we'll slow down a little bit. We'll do some today, and then next week you get a break, and then we'll do a little bit more after that on these seven chapters on five sacrifices for sin in the book of Leviticus. Remember what the key verse of Leviticus. The absolute key to this is strange, perplexing book in the Old Testament is Leviticus 20:26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's the absolute key to the whole book. I read you a little bit about from Ray about what people think about holiness in such a negative way, and let me read you a little bit more about that. Most people think of being holy as being a little bit crazy and soaked in vinegar and solemn, joyless people and gloomy. And Ray says, my impression of holiness began to change when I encountered several verses in Scripture that spoke of holiness as a beautiful and glorious thing. For example, in 1 Chronicles, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come to him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. These words are echoed several other places in the Old Testament. Ray says, I began to realize that if holiness is a thing of splendor and beauty, then my mental image of holiness must be all wrong. And I began to explore what the Bible truly means by that word holiness. The word holiness comes from the same old English word from which we get our word wholeness. Our English word holy or holy, which had such varied shades of meaning as wholeness, completeness, health, and even salvation. So when we talk about holiness, we're truly talking about wholeness and completeness. When the Lord says to us, you are to be holy because I am holy, he's telling us that we're to be as whole and as complete as he is. There's no blemish in God. He lives in harmony with himself. He is whole and perfect. That is the beauty and splendor of his holiness. This beautiful, splendorous, holy God looks at us in our brokenness and says to us, you too shall be whole as I am whole. When we experience God's wholeness and his holiness, then we become fully what he intended us to be. All the parts of ourselves are present and functioning as God intended them to function. That word wholeness has the power to awaken a longing within us. We're aware of our brokenness. We long to be whole and complete. Don't you want to be what God made you to be? Wouldn't you want to have every aspect of your personality function in perfect balance? That's what it means to be a whole and holy person. That is the beauty and splendor of holiness and wholeness. That is what God is after in our lives. And as Ray says, that's the theme that runs through the whole book out of Leviticus. Last week, by way of introduction, we jumped through Genesis and Exodus to get a little broad interaction about what the true God is like. The true God is a personal God. He is a God who is living, and his personality, his emotions, his freedom, his will, and he is a God who enters into personal relationships with individuals and with communities of individuals. And he does so by means of covenants, by means of agreements. He makes agreements with people. Most of these covenants are unconditional in that your failure and my failure doesn't nullify the agreement. The basic covenant remains in effect. And so God likes to enter into covenants, and he is a personal God, and he's a God of intimacy. Allah, for example, is not a personal God. You can't have a relationship with Allah. It's not possible. Allah is not a God who does such things, even if he could. But Yahweh is. The covenant name of God, which God reminded Moses at the burning bush, is I am who I am. That's from the Hebrew verb to be. It essentially means being. It means existence. I exist. I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be who I will be. I am a living being, and I never change. That's the idea. And I am a personal God. The whole heart of Leviticus and the whole heart of the Bible is God would like to have a relationship with you one-on-one in such a way that you grow into a whole man or woman, a whole person. Not only, we're a society of rugged individualists, and so, I think so many of us think we can have our own private, personal relationship with God and then act with everybody else. And that also runs contrary to the God who makes covenants. The covenant with Israel is a covenant with the whole nation. The covenant with the church is a covenant with the whole body of Christ. And so, in coming into a personal relationship with God, we also come into a community with other believers. God has made himself a member of the community of believers, and so he's one member of the community, and so he has standards for the community as well as for the individual. That's something that doesn't sit well with us in this country, where we have so much individual freedom to do whatever you think you should do. Now, there's some really absolutely neat things in Leviticus. That you wouldn't guess. Here you come, you open this book up, and you come to these awful, bloody sacrifices. But when you stop and back off a little bit and look at it, well, one of the very first things is the instruction regarding these sacrifices did not come from Mount Sinai. The people were not instructed from Mount Sinai when the law was given. They were instructed in front of the tabernacle by the Levitical priests. So, in a way, this whole system of sacrifices and all the forgiveness and all the help of the priesthood is a matter quite separate from the law. Everybody cringes at all those demands of the law, which are all about God's character, but Leviticus is all about how to have a relationship with this holy God and how all the provisions he's made for you and I to have that relationship. So if God doesn't ask you to behave in a certain way unless he first gives you the resources to do that. That's sort of good news, because the standards of God are impossibly high, and he doesn't expect you to try harder and work more and to strive. He first equips you with what you need to respond, and he'd like you to respond willingly. Now, in these first seven chapters, we have five sacrifices. These five sacrifices that you immediately recognize all point to Jesus Christ. Every single one of them is a shadow or a portrait for us of a great sacrifice which would come later on in history. Along with each of these five sacrifices, there are a bunch of very detailed and funny sounding little petty rules and regulations that go along with how these sacrifices would be offered and what they all stand for. And it would be real easy to say, oh, well, all these sacrifices stand for the death of Jesus on my behalf, and I know that Jesus died for all my sins, and that's good enough. So that's all I need to know. So next question, please. The trouble is, one of the problems, we're 2,000 years removed from the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. So and we're also in a culture that's full of violence and men and human and human and people doing terrible things all the time. But people get a little bit numb as to all this. So when you get back in Leviticus and you see all this blood and all of this gore and all of these things burning up on the altars, it's something you just assume avoid, would you not? Now, I myself was quite wonderfully surprised to see that in each one of these sacrifices, there's symbolism that God would like us to see how it is that Jesus has become the full provision for all of our sins. What has he done for us that makes it possible for us to enjoy a relationship with him? And if you get nothing else out of here, out of this whole sacrifice, we even remember that there are five of them. Gray points out that there's five figures. And the order of these sacrifices is very important. And as we'll look at, the details actually are there important too. These are the sacrifices of animals, by and large. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin, no covering of sin. But we also know clearly that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And we also know that these sacrifices were repeated again over and over and over again for hundreds of years until the one perfect sacrifice was made that permanently solved the problem of sin. So there, as long as these sacrifices are going on, there's a constant reminder that the problem of our sin isn't really totally fixed deep down inside, but it will be. So in the Old Testament, sins are covered. And the judgment is postponed. But if you put your hope in God and your trust in God, it's a guarantee that when the Savior comes, all those sins that have been covered will now be taken away, totally removed. For us, on the other side of the cross, we just take it for granted that when you come to Jesus, your sins are not just covered, they're totally taken away. So we'd be a little flip about this. We get this column of cheap grace, you know, and the ticket that says you get out of jail free. You know, the newsletter I gave you that occupied my time at the coffee center on the weekend is about the consequence engine, which is Len Miller's little term for the fact that everything we do has consequences. And God is an utter realist, and God doesn't like ritual, he doesn't like formal worship, he doesn't like hypocrisy, he doesn't like us to go through the motions of religion when we have lost what the meaning is all about. Remember that happened to Israel. God got absolutely disgusted with the ritual performance of these sacrifices. He very open and saying, look, I'm disgusted with it. I've never been interested in the blood of bulls and goats. I said, it's never mattered to me. I wanted you to learn from all these things. I wanted you to know me. That was the purpose of all these teaching lessons. Pretty costly way to teach you the lessons. To repeat them over and over again with animal sacrifices, and animals being very valuable in that culture. It isn't something that you can do very lightly. Now, the first of these offerings is the whole burnt offering. This is the offering that went on through the whole history of the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem daily. This was the sacrifice. The altar is burning 24/7 every single day. The priests start the day with the whole burnt offering, which is utterly and totally consumed on the altar. What do you suppose that says to us? The first of God's messages to us that he wants us to learn from, that says something about what God's like and about the fact that he wants to have a relationship with us and he's made it possible.
There's the wholeness, again, because if you consume everything, there's the wholeness, therefore that's the holiness of God. So there's a relationship between whole and holy.
Very good. Okay, that's right on. I think that's right on. God didn't say, I'd like a pint of blood, please, and then you let this animal go free. He didn't say, I want you to roast this and go home and have a nice banquet and think about how grateful you are to God. This whole animal has to be killed and totally burned up on an altar. And there's some little details to go along with it. One of them is this laying on of hands on the animal. What does that do? makes it personal. We are identified with this animal. This animal sacrifice is going to stand for something. What does it stand for?
Sin.
It stands for God's solution to sin and for our sin, and it's total, and this sacrifice is going to be totally, completely burned up. And this is really God's sacrifice. So to what length will God eventually go to have a relationship with us? So the ultimate possible length he has to go to in the sacrifice of his own son. Now what does this say also about us? If God is going to make this very, very costly sacrifice of a whole burnt offering so that we can have a relationship with us, why should we bother? Why do we lay hands on this animal? Why do we participate in this? Why don't we just stand up and have a slideshow that talks about this?
Commitment.
Now, you're getting in this too. There's no way that you can have this relationship with God unless you commit yourself and unless you also die.
It's a hands-on experience.
And do you have to get burned up too? Well, yes, in a way. Your whole life gets burned up. This is a very mutual kind of thing there. Now, what does God say in this one sacrifice? What's the first thing that God says to sinners? I love you. I love you. I accept you. I know you're all screwed up. I know you've got a million problems. I care about you. Campus Crusade, Bill Bright, Spiritual Law Number 1, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. That's where the gospel starts. That's interesting, isn't it? Is that kind of helpful? Oh, thank gosh, we got a lot of problems. God loves you. God accepts you. God has made a complete and full provision for everything that's wrong in your life right from the start. That's where we start. That's where we're going to start. So that's God's offer to all of us. Good to remind ourselves that that's the basis on which God accepts us, and therefore that's the basis on which he'll accept anybody, anywhere. All of the people that we hate and don't like and all the bad guys out there, they are also eligible for this kind of acceptance from the loving God. We don't have any really, we ought not to run around bashing people that often and condemning people and judging them and yelling and screaming at them because they're sinners. Because the basic message right here in this first sacrifice is God loves you, God accepts you, he has made full, total provision for you so that you are now eligible for a relationship with him. Okay? That's not bad, is it? That doesn't sound too bad. And we're going to do this over and over and over again because why do we do it over and over again within Leviticus? We forget so easily. Need to remember every single day the price that was paid that we could have this relationship. Okay.
Did it burn all through the night?
I think so. You know, this is a homework assignment for somebody here. I was thinking this week, I wonder how many actual animals really got offered, and I wonder how on a typical day in the temple, the priests start offering, and I have a hunch that this, they have other offerings to go on the same altar. But this is the continual, it's called the continual burnt offering, right?
Leviticus 6:13 says fire shall be kept burning continually.
Yes, the fire on the altar must never be allowed to go out. So this is going to be a continual sort of thing. Okay? Now let's quick look through the other offerings and see if they make sense too, because what's the next offering? It's called the grain offering. The grain offering or the meal offering, and this does not involve the death of any animal, and it involves no shedding of blood, and it involves fine flour and or bread, and there's several things that are to be added to the grain or the bread. What are they? Oil is one. Salt. Incense. Why in the world would that be an offering that you offer to God that in some way pictured Jesus and what Jesus does for us? Why would that follow right on this whole burnt offering next?
Oil is like the blessing of God.
The oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit, always.
Does salt have another religious factor?
Salt is always
a commodity that was rare.
It's rare, right? And you know, that your speech be seasoned with
preservative.
And it's preservative.
Thank you,
thirsty. Thirsty.
I find it interesting. There's no the word yeast is in there.
And no yeast. No. Oh, we can't have any. Yeast stands for
Egypt.
Sin.
The old
sin. So this has to be. We have to make sure that there's no yeast in the dough, which would pop it up. But we can't have any yeast in this bread. Incense.
It's a aroma of Christ.
And this. These sacrifices, when God smells them, are sweet aromas in his nostrils. It's strange, isn't it? Strange that a holy God would take all of these sacrifices as a fragrant aroma in his nostrils. Now, let's just say that for the very first time in your whole life, you have realized that God totally loves you and accepts you just as you are, and you've got this message to you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He would like to have a relationship with you. What's the next thing that needs to happen? Or it won't work.
Response.
You've got to say, yes, Lord, I accept what you've done for me. I respond by giving you myself. Logical? Think about the heart of God who longs to have a relationship with people, who pours out his love to people, and have all kinds of people say, no, thank you. Or I'm not interested. Or I'll think about it. Or I'll get around to it in the right time. And if that's the case, then when do you have a relationship with God? You never do. So the next most important thing, which is also something that Jesus does for us, is he produces in us, through the Spirit, a responsive heart. And why bread? Why do people eat bread?
Daily.
Especially in the Middle East.
The daily need.
Daily, the bread of life. And Jesus is himself the bread of life. And bread stands for the fundamental physical commodity that we need to sustain ourselves day by day by day. We need bread. We need to belong. We need to respond. God is the one who gives us bread. In this second sacrifice, then, there is a response to God with an expression of gratitude.
It goes back to that Jesus says, this is my body which is broken.
This is my body which is broken for you. In order to make it possible for us to respond to God. So once again, these sacrifices are not something that we're not involved in. They're all things we're involved in. And I have a feeling that a lot of people sit around the church having heard fast in the news of God's love, but have never responded. You know people like that, that have never gotten around to the responding to God. And you can't have a marriage, you can't have a friendship, you can't have a relationship unless both parties say yes. Right. Third sacrifice. Third one. We'll go back over these a little bit next time. But the third one is called the peace offering. It also can be called the concord, or the happiness offering in some of the commentaries. Concord. And this can be a male or a female. And this is one of those sacrifices that can be, some of it can be eaten, but we can get into that later. But let's say, peace offering. There's two kinds of peace in the Bible. There's the peace of God and the peace with God, and they're not the same thing. You can have peace, the peace of God in your heart, but not necessarily have total peace with God. So now in stage three, first of all, you find out that God loved you totally and he accepted the whole package of your life and your work. And then in the second offering, you said, yes, Lord, I agree. I want to belong to you. I want it to be yours. And the next thing that happens is, there's no longer any animosity between you and God. You're not his enemy anymore. And what does God give you when you're a good Christian? What's the first thing when you came to Christ that you noticed, that you felt in your life? I've got a mountain of problems to work out. I've got impossible things that can't get solved, but at least I've given my life to Jesus. What do you feel? Peace. You get this feeling of, it's okay, I love you, I'm going to work all this out for you. Hang in with me, and I will see you through the unraveling of all these tangled threads in your life. That's pretty neat. Don't worry. Particularly important in this sacrifice are this strange thing of waving the breast and waving the thigh. So strange. Why? What does that mean? What is God saying that he will be for us? Love and strength. Breast is the heart, that's the love. The thigh tends to strength. So Jesus is saying, look, I will continue to love you. I'll hang in with you. I will be the strength that you need. We got a long road ahead, but you're in my family, and you're one of my kids, and we have a relationship. Be at peace. So you live happily ever after at this point? Oh, two more sacrifices, you know. Two more. Yeah.
It's interesting in Romans 5 where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it talks about all the tribulations you're going to go through.
Oh, yes. Yeah, you see, up to now, you have this wonderful assurance that you're a member of God's family, that you can never be lost, that he loves you, that you're at peace with him now, that he's on your side. So far, we haven't found out that this is going to be a pretty turbulent ride the rest of the way. Because there's a whole bunch of stuff down inside of us that hasn't really been dealt with yet. So it has to get dealt with.
Somebody tries to crowd into my lane.
Somebody tries to crowd into his lane on the highway the other day. Never heard of such a thing. You carry a gun in your car?
There's no peace.
No peace. All right, now we'll get around to the third offer, which is fourth offering. Oh, by the way, the easy way to remember the first three offerings is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Third thought, those three terms. So now you know the first three by heart, and the next two will be followed automatically. Mark?
Yeah, in my Bible, there's numerous charts, but this particular one suggests that the first three sacrifices are voluntary. The last two aren't.
Yeah, that's right. These are voluntary. The first three are things that you go out of your own free will and enter into. But once you're in God's family now, and part of this, I mean, then we have some obligations that are not voluntary anymore.
Can you repeat the three offerings?
Love, joy, and peace. It's real interesting to not the first thing that God deals with us when we come to Him. It was shocked. You know, you think that that was the biggest thing on God's mind was sin. Well, it isn't the biggest thing on what's the biggest thing on His mind is your relationship with Him and having that relationship be harmonious. And now that that relationship is established, let's work on all the things that have made you broken and that are keeping you dysfunctional and weighed down with guilt and shame. Now we'll work on those things.
Yeah, that's what I was. I really didn't have any decent concept of what it meant to be a sinner until I had a relationship with God that showed me what the breakage was about. It's like saying, you know, well, I confessed all my sins when I met Him. I didn't even know what they were. I mean, you know, obvious things that the culture doesn't like is one thing. What's sin to God and what's sin to me are way different.
Absolutely. Isn't that absolutely true? You probably have a list of things that you think are really, really bad. And then there's a list of things you've overlooked conveniently about yourself that God has on His flow chart that He'd like you to see about. And non-Christians are dead in trespasses and sins. And so in a way, they have no responsiveness to God. And so you really can't look at non-Christians and indict them for their sinful lifestyles because that's all they can do is be sinners. But now that you have a relationship with God, it begins to have the give and take of a relationship. It begins to be you and me. And the following things in your life are displeasing to me. The following things in your life are harmful to you. Let me show you things about yourself you didn't know before. Let me show you what my order of priorities are. Sin offering. A lot of this big deal, huh? What about the sin offering in chapter 4? Anybody read that part? We'll go into this more next week. Well, first of all, the main provisions of the sin offering are for unintentional sin. And that's kind of doping because a lot of our sins are deliberate sins, and there's nothing in these sacrifices that provides for deliberate sin. Willful sin, sin with high end, there's nothing in the law of Moses that provides for that. The provisions here in this offering are for unintentional sin. Well, now, I think most of the time that I sin, it's probably deliberate. So what does that mean? What about deliberate sin? Is there no forgiveness at all for deliberate, willful sin, the things that you do that you know are wrong? Is there a provision for those? Yes, in Christ, yes. All sin, no matter what motivates it, is forgivable in Christ, except the one thing, this sin against the Holy Spirit, which is rejecting the love of Christ in the first place.
It's interesting to say unintentional, because Job sacrifices not only for his sons and daughters, but he says, I'm also going to make sacrifices for the things I didn't even know they may or may have done to.
That's a really good example. Job made extra sacrifices for his sons and for himself just in case he had sinned unintentionally. What kind of sins would be in this class, in this category? What are the things about yourself that you may not know, maybe others know, or that God might like you to learn about that as He deals with your sin? And He wants at the same time to show you that Christ is the full provision for those sins. But what's that sort of thing?
To take the long way around, one of the things that it talks about here is defilement. There are things that I do by course of habit that I don't consider to be particularly sinful, which in fact, in God's frame of reference, are. And I'm doing these things not so much out of a deliberate sinfulness, but because it's been my practice. It's been the way I've always done things and don't particularly see them as being harmful or sinful.
That's really good. That's important because in this description, which we need to get into later, of course, the sin offering, there is a provision for anything that has made you unclean or defiled you inside, has made you dirty inside. Now, that might be such things as going to a movie that you probably shouldn't have gone to, or reading a book that maybe sort of compromised you or
But how about the way we conduct business?
Frequently,
we think these things are valid business practices, and in fact, they're inhumane, and we're doing things that are harmful to ourselves and others, thinking that this is the way that we promote proper business.
Many ordinary things that the world considers immoral and neutral or even acceptable are defiling to a Christian.
The first example in chapter 5 would serve us well today in a lot of respects when we say, well, I just don't want to get involved. But the person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify about something he's seen or learned about, he'll be held responsible.
All right, you're accountable for concealing sin or evil, knowing the truth about somebody or something and not helping them and not bringing it known, making it known. A sin of omission?
That's what I was going to say.
Sin of omission would be knowing that there's something for you to do and then wimping out and not doing it. Something right for you to do?
It's not just not doing wrong, it's doing right.
It's not just doing wrong, it's a failure to do right puts you in this class. Things that you ought to do but you don't.
Say in the Old Testament, you talk about an unintentional sin is if you're working in a yard and an axe handle falls off and accidentally kills a man, that's unintentional, okay? But that's because murder is still murder, but that wasn't forethought murder, premeditated murder.
You might accidentally cause harm to somebody when you didn't intend to. Are you liable? Yes, you are. For that. Does that interfere with your relationship with God? The idea here in the sin offering is God wants to keep the relationship between you and Him open and growing, and He wants you to keep free from guilt, and He wants to keep the relationship intimate, and sin is going to always spoil that and thwart His work toward holiness.
Well, two things. One is talking about the discussion. Another is talking about the discussion of how things are naturally things that we don't even have any intention to do, but it's negative. But I loved also what Pete used to do. He does probably still that journaling that he does daily and that we all probably should be doing daily, where he's reflecting. And that gives God a chance to reflect before the Lord. It gives God a chance to point out the areas where you didn't do as much for him or you compromised in some way. That's something that I think is important too. Because I think that there are a lot of things in our day-to-day life that if we really stopped and thought about it, we would know better than to go to that movie. Or we would know better than to watch that TV show. Or whatever it was. Because the media is really pretty vile at this stage. And so we would know better than to do that. But we don't even let ourselves ponder.
So then, in our society, then the fact that we don't take time for God and we don't meditate, we don't know the Bible very well, we're pretty illiterate, we don't spend the time in reflective prayer in which we examine our hearts and examine our conscience and examine our lives and invite the Holy Spirit to put light on our hearts, and so little by little by little your relationship with God gets a little cold and you don't know quite why, and you're still going through the form of religion, but after a while it's just a form of religion, and the intimacy is all gone and the joy is all gone and you don't know why. And the only safe way to handle this would be one day at a time, little by little. The slippery slope is deadly slope. And God, if God wants to make you into a whole person, then sin, your sin, my sin, will thwart that. I see that all the time in people that are in adultery or sexual immorality of any kind at all. How totally crippling that is in terms of the wholeness of their masculinity and their femininity and their marriage and their relationship with God. How absolutely devastating things they go on in our culture are to God's bringing up this wholesomeness and beauty in people. It's very sad to see young people particularly self-destructing because so many things that are allowable in our culture are completely prevent the God's work of wholeness. Even non-Christians who behave themselves will be better off in the long run than kids that go off the deep end and out and out into sin. Obviously, you know that. And cooperate with God. Okay? Big deal then. This is a big deal. It's an important offering. What else about the offering? God is the one that initiated this. That part?
Yeah, I noticed here that there are offerings that relate basically to your ability. I mean, there's if you're too poor to provide a bull, you can do something else down to the place where it says that it's an ephah, a fine flower.
Yeah, if you're really poor, you can give two turtle doves, or you can even give some flour. And that says something interesting about the parents of Jesus. Because when he was dedicated in the temple, his parents brought two turtle doves, so they were very poor. There's something else interesting about this particular offering. This is a burnt offering. But the offering, first of all, the animal is killed, and there's a laying on of hands that identifies with you, and then there's the sprinkling of the blood. We take the blood of the animal and sprinkle it in front of the tabernacle, and it goes on the horns of the altar, and then part of the sacrifice is burned on the altar, but part of it isn't. Now, watch, there's something happening here. What's going on?
Picturing Passover?
No. Well, it is sort of like Passover, but the way that this sin is offered. The fat is burned on the altar. What about the main part of the carcass? It's taken outside the camp where you dump the ashes and it's burned out there. Why? A verse in Hebrews, by the way, that kind of ties this in with Jesus.
So like the scapegoat idea?
Yeah, it's got the scapegoat idea in it, but it's,
I was just thinking that God separates us from our sins as far as the east and the west, and these things are taken outside the area of community.
All right. Okay, the inner part of your life, the inner part of the sacrifice can be offered on the altar in the tabernacle, but the outside of this particular carcass has to be burned outside the camp. Why? Because your body isn't redeemed yet. Your body is still dead because you're new on the inside, but your body isn't redeemed.
Yeah, there's another verse in Hebrews that's really provocative, and it talks about the way into the holy place has not yet been revealed while the outer tabernacle is still
stands. Yes. So
if you view that as what you were just talking about, then in a sense we're separated from our complete entry into what God has provided for us while our outer tabernacle or the tent of our current existence is still there.
We cannot enter into the full glory and splendor of God until we get our resurrection bodies, because the bodies we live in right now are still dead. Romans 8.
Jesus said that we could sit outside the city and bury the dead.
And that's exactly what Hebrews says. It says that Jesus was offered outside the camp that he might sanctify the people unto himself. So when it came for the final sacrifice of Jesus, he was not put to death in the temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't sacrificed on the altar. He was hauled outside the city and died on a cross, completely removed from the religious establishment. And what does that say about Jesus? Far more universal a sacrifice than the religious system would ever tolerate or put up with. Far more generous and awesome that Jesus would go outside the camp and give himself so openly for the sins of the whole world, so freely, so totally, outside the camp. Outside the establishment, outside the law.
Furthermore, Hebrews says that's where we should join.
And then it says, let us therefore go together with Jesus outside the camp area and you to support him. So, is that kind of liberating from all the shackles that legalism and ritual and churchism and so on? It's all very universal. Well, let's just look at the trespass offering a little bit. This now, let's suppose that in the previous offering we dealt pretty thoroughly with our relationship with Jesus. We've got no unconfessed sin in our lives, which that doesn't mean we've got more to go with tomorrow. We're obeying God, so we're getting more light. Every time we act on truth, we're going to get more light, more truth. But now the next thing that has to be dealt with is our relationships with our parents, our spouse, our friends, and people around us, and That's probably that's not easy. And so what about this trespass offering? Offerings. Careless promises that you don't keep? Hurting somebody even if you didn't intend to hurt them? Wronging somebody? You know, when you wrong somebody, you kind of do permanent harm to them. And simple forgiveness doesn't heal the damage done, does it? There's no way you can repair the damage that was done by your sin against the brother or sister. Asking forgiveness is important, but sometimes some restitution would sometimes be appropriate, but that still doesn't help you fix it, does it? The old story of, you know, you can pull the nail out of the wall, but you can't get the nail out of the wall. So the last part of this, then, this trespass offering means that there's a lot of plain, hard work in dealing with our fellow human, our fellow Christians, in community. We now know a whole lot more about community. The community of Israel doesn't have the intimacy with one another that we have. The community of Israel had a king and a priesthood and had families, and it was a nation under God. Remember, God wanted them to all be priests to each other. But in the New Testament, the intimacy between members of the body of Christ is far deeper than Israel enjoyed. We have spiritual gifts. We're members one of another. The New Testament speaks of us as if we're actually literally connected to Jesus as to the very limbs of his body and the very organs of his body, and therefore sin in any one member affects the life of the whole body. Similarly, progress in any one member of the body sends new life into the whole body.
That's so foreign to our current thinking that you can do whatever you want.
Isn't that
anybody else's business?
Isn't that so foreign to the culture we've grown up in? This is particularly true for the Christian community, which is a holy community. This group here is a holy community, which means we belong to Jesus and we belong to one another, and the great final commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, which we can do with the help of Jesus. We couldn't do it otherwise. People of very diverse backgrounds, complicated histories, and the love of the New Testament goes on and on and on about maintaining the fellowship and the soundness of the integrity of the community of believers and maintaining our separation from the world. A lot of hard work in that. A lot of going around and asking people forgiveness. A lot of repairing of broken relationships. A lot of dealing with things in the past that need clearing up. We got it. It's all part of the family. Now, we're also not only members of the Christian community, we have a responsibility to the non-Christian community also to be moral, to be loving, to be caring, to be forgiving, to be Christ-like. So the trespass offering is a big deal. Now that we've talked about these five bloody sacrifices, except the meal offering isn't bloody, we've talked about these. Doesn't that kind of give you a bigger picture of who Jesus really is and the manifold way that he meets us? At every single point, Jesus is the one who meets us and provides for us. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for you to respond to every one of these things that have to do with the relationship. It's not up to you. You have agreed to have a relationship with Jesus. He has agreed to be your love and your strength and to help you. So the most impossible problem that you run onto, the most difficult thing that you can run onto, Jesus will help you work through it if you will just give him permission to do that. By entering into this covenant, we agree to the terms of the covenant. We agree to respond. We are being changed radically. We're going to live together forever, and we're going to be totally different people than when we started. And we're still all working out the problems. But doesn't this make God seem even more marvelous and wonderful? And would you ever imagine that that's in Leviticus? Would you ever have imagined? There's two places the New Testament talks about the Old Testament. In Romans 15, it says, whatever things were written beforehand were written for our instruction, that we, through the perseverance and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. As Paul writing to say, all the Old Testament was written down and handed to you so that you could be encouraged by the Scriptures, by what happened to Israel, and by the law, and by Leviticus, and so that you would persevere and that you might have hope. In 1 Corinthians, almost the same thing. It says, all these things happened to Israel as types or examples for our admonition on whom the end of the ages has come. Oh, you guys, by the way, we're at the end of the ages now. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This stuff that's in the Old Testament that seems so obscure and so irrelevant is very, very relevant, and it's written down for us today. And it's written down to encourage us and move us forward in our walk. Steve, would you pray for us?
Father, thanks for that Leviticus is still relevant, and thanks for what we learn about these sacrifices. We do thank you that you've restored in Christ our relationship with you, and we pray for open hearts and minds, a way of living each day that responds to you in faith, and that restores relationships with each other, Lord. Help us to trust you in that. And thanks for this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one reminder.